Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We're grateful that you continue to be faithful. You continue to show us your love in this area. You direct your wing, everything that you control, in such a way that you continue to spare us in this area. For that, we're thankful. We pray this evening that you enable each and every one to focus, to understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus, chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Exodus, chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, reads, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now we've focused our last study on the prohibition given to Israel against making an idol. That is further explained in that phrase of Exodus 20 verse 4 when it says, "In the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." So we indicated that after Yahweh gave the explanation of the second commandment, he provided three reasons for it. We consider the first, which concerns Yahweh's personal unique relationship with Israel. In other words, the first reason for forbidding Israel from worshiping images or idols and gods is that he, Yahweh, is in exclusive relationship with them as their God. So it is with this that we stopped our last study. So we continue with a second reason. A second reason, God did not want Israel, and so those in covenant relationship with him, to worship image or idols, concerns his character that involves protecting that which belongs to him. It is this that is given in the verbal phrase of Exodus 20 verse 5 when it says, "I'm a jealous God." Now the word jealous may cause problems for some, especially those who are not versed in their knowledge of English words. Furthermore, some who read the Bible may protest, though they may protest because of God being described with the word jealous. Since the Bible is clear that jealousy is a sin, as it is one of the manifestations of the sinful nature described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 reads, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord," look at the next one, "jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, consulting, though, an English dictionary reveals that the English word jealous may be used in a negative sense of being envious of someone else's possession, achievements, or advantages. It's also used positively to mean fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights or possessions. Now, the same range of meaning, though, is found in the Hebrew. There is a Hebrew word that may have a negative connotation of being envious, as it is used in Rachel's feeling towards his sister, Leah, a marriage rival, as recorded in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. And that's, like I said, this is his sister, but at the same time, rivalry wife. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Now the Hebrew word used here in Genesis is not the one used in our passage of Exodus 20 verse 5. Actually, the word jealous in Exodus 20 verse 5 is translated from a Hebrew word that pertains to having a feeling of ill will, ranging even to anger, based on a perceived advantage or a desire for exclusively being in a relationship. Or really, what I may call just exclusivity in any kind of relationship. However, the word, of course, is used 6 times in the Old Testament scripture. And in all its occurrences, the Hebrew word refers to God. In fact, in one instance, it is used as a title for God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. It reads, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous," that's his name, that's the title, his name is Jealous, "is a jealous God." Now, this aside, though, in our passage of Exodus 20, verse 5, the word "is," as an adjective, has the sense of jealous, all right? That is, of course, fiercely protective and unaccepting of disloyalty. When you fiercely protect something and you don't accept any kind of disloyalty, our Hebrew word can be used to describe jealous. Of jealousy, the type every spouse has towards the other spouse. That God is jealous in the sense of being fiercely protective of that which belongs to him may be seen from what Prophet Zechariah said of Yahweh's attitude towards Jerusalem, as recorded in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 14. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 14. It is, "Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." In other words, very protective of Jerusalem and Zion. So a person can be jealous without really being a sin, in the sense of that feeling of being very protective of that which belongs to someone. So anyway, when Yahweh described himself as a jealous God, he meant for Israel to understand that he does not tolerate sharing worship to him with any other divine beings that he created. The fact God will not tolerate sharing the worship of him with other created divine beings imply that these created supernatural beings are competing with their creator regarding the worship that comes from humans. The fallen ones, they are competing for humans to worship them. And humans are doing that, of course. Now, this is really evident, as we stated in our previous study, by the fact that Satan's temptation of Jesus Christ was concerned with worshiping him, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Luke chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, reads, "And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor." That is the world and its glamour and everything. "So for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." That tells us, as we know really from other studies, that God in his plan has included that, that Satan can prosper some people because they're worshiping him, because that's part of his plan. And that, of course, is some judgment and so forth. Now, Satan's desire here is probably typical then of created fallen divine beings, in that they desire worship from humans. So the Supreme God, the Creator, wanted Israel to recognize that he will not tolerate sharing worship to him with created supernatural beings. It is the same concept that really he conveyed to Israel through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Now, remember, part of what I explained last week, though, is this thing about once you give credit to a human being about what God has done, and a human being accepts that, that's idolatry. You, that the person that did the same thing, you also involved in idolatry. So God is saying, this is what we have here. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." Actually, he says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name, personal name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Thus, Yahweh is very protective of the worship due him and is unwilling to share that with created beings. Therefore, it is incumbent upon those who are in personal relationship with the Supreme God, the Creator, not to be disloyal to him by worshipping any image other than him. In other words, your loyalty is ultimately in God. Now, we become loyal to fellow human beings, depending on what it is, but your absolute loyalty is to God. And that, what that means is, if you're loyal to God, you may be loyal to a human being, but they're doing something that's contrary to God's will, you're not going to be loyal to them. But, you know, the world don't know that yet. They were loyal regardless of what you do. So anyway, the second reason Yahweh then forbids worship of images or idols is because of his character that involves protecting that which belongs to him, namely worship. So that brings me to the third reason. A third reason, God did not want Israel, and so those in covenant relationship with him, to worship images or idols, also concerns his character that involves his justice. Now, it is unfortunate that very often we Christians focus on the love of God and forget that he's a just God. In effect, we have the tendency to bifurcate God's character in the sense that we focus only on his love. We ignore such declarations that tell us that his rule focuses on justice and righteousness, as stated, for example, in Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14 reads, righteousness and justice. Today, some talk about God's righteousness, but they ignore the other part. You've got to have both if you're going to have any kind of government that parallels what God wants. So he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, that is his ruling. Love and faithfulness go before you. So there's really no doubt then that God is loving, but his character includes safeguarding his righteousness. This requires that he should punish sin so that he will not be a God that does not tolerate sin. So it is because of this truth, though, that the third reason God forbids worship of image or idols concerning his justice. Now it is the display of his justice then that is given in the last clause of Exodus 20 verse 5 that we are studying. That last clause reads, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now the word punishing is translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meaning. When the word is used for of humans, it can mean to visit, as it is used in Samson's visit to his wife, as recorded in Judges chapter 15, verse 1. And some of these things, we have to go back to the background in order to understand some of these passages so that you don't think it doesn't make sense. Now here it is, Judges chapter 15, verse 1. Judges chapter 15, verse 1 reads, later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. Interesting, you read that. So that's his wife, isn't it? Why wouldn't he let him go in? Now you have to go back to the background. The background of this kind of thing is in the ancient world, mostly around that area, as soon as the negotiation is completed, the woman is not regarded as the man's wife. It's not, the marriage has not been consummated yet. It's now the man's wife, and the man is now the woman's husband. Now that explains why Mary was called Jesus' wife, even though the marriage has not been consummated. So that's what, in this case, they came, did a normal arrangement, and once they did that, that's a wife. Although, technically, it's not really a wife in the sense that he hasn't come home to you yet, until she leaves her father's home and come to your house, that's when the whole thing is recognized finally. Anyway, so that's what we have here. Now the reward can also mean to miss the presence of someone, as in David's instruction to Jonathan when he was convinced Saul wanted to kill him. They did not want his son Jonathan to know of his plan because he knew that he loved David. So David decided to be absent from the king's meal so that Saul's plan would become clearer to Jonathan, because he wouldn't believe that his dad would kill his son-in-law and all other things. So here we read that word used with the meaning miss. The Hebrew word translated punishing, here now it has the meaning miss in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 6. For Samuel, chapter 20, verse 6 reads, if your father misses me, that's the same Hebrew word translated punishing, the Hebrew word pakad. He said, if your father misses me at all, tell him. David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. Now the word, when used mostly with God, it can have different kind of meaning too. So negatively, the word may mean then, when it's used with God, it can also mean to punish or to inflict. To punish or to afflict some pain, as it is used in Exodus chapter 32, verse 34. Exodus chapter 32, verse 34. It is, now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, that's a Hebrew word, to punish, I will punish them for their sin. Now, positively, though, the word can mean to take interest in a person, often with the implication of taking appropriate action, although this meaning has other nuances. So it can mean to come to someone's aid, to come to someone's aid, or to take care of someone, as it is used in Joseph's declaration, prophetic, to his brothers regarding what God will do for them after his death. It says prophetic, but at the same time, he was believing God's promise to his great-grandfather, Abraham. So here, our word is used in the meaning of come to aid in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. That's again a Hebrew word, come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place. So, in our passage of Exodus 20 verse 5, the word has really the meaning to punish or to visit upon. To visit upon, that is, to act in a manner that inflicts hardship or pain to an object, implying guilt on the part of the object. It is the idea of punishment then that enables us to recognize that God is just. For see, justice demands that punishment be meted out to those who offend and reward given to those who do right. Thus, the Father Yahweh states of punishing some people here implies his justice. Now those who are the receiving end of the punishment of God for sinful conduct are described as children in the passage we're studying, Exodus 20 verse 5. Now the word children though is translated from the Hebrew word ben, that may mean a child in the sense of immediate offspring of a parent, regardless of if the child is male or female, as that is the sense in which a word is used in the plural to describe male and female offspring of the father of Moses, Aaron, and their sister Miriam in their genealogical record given in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 3. First Chronicles chapter 6 verse 3. Now yes, that is listed. It is the children. That word, children, is our Hebrew word for them. The children of Aaron, of Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. Of course, the word may be used to refer only to immediate male offspring of a parent, as it is used in Psalm 50 verse 20. Psalm 50, verse 20. Here the word "bane" is used for son. So it reads, "You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's bane." That son. Son here is the word "bane." Doesn't it is the context, of course, that helps us to determine how the Hebrew word is to be understood. In our passage of Exodus 20, verse 5, the word is used in the sense of descendant, that is, an offspring of an ancestor of any of a number of generations. Now, God, you see, is not capricious, nor does he enjoy punishing people without a reason. God doesn't do that. He's just not going around and just hitting you and me on the head. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't enjoy that. Now, this truth, of course, is one that is recognized by the Lamenter, as stated in Lamentation, chapter 3. Verse 33. Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 33. Lamentation, chapter 3. Verse 33 reads, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." As we say, his hand is kind of tied because of his justice. And therefore, when he whacks us, it's a user term, is because he forces him to do so. Because he has to be true to his righteousness. Hence, the reason then for God's punishment of those described as children or descendants of ancestors is given in the phrase that we're studying, Exodus 20, verse 5. Look at it again. It says, "For the same of the fathers." For the sin of the fathers. Now the word "sin" here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean sin or misdeed, as the word is used to describe the wrongdoing or wickedness of the Amorites, for which they will be punished, as stated in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, and put your marker there. But then I go to one passage, but I come right back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 reads, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." I mean, this is something that if you understand God is not like you and I that want to act immediately. He takes time. The Amorites, he said, there's a limit before God will judge a nation. Their sin will just keep piling up. And reach a certain level, he lowers the boom, as we say. So that's what he means here. He says, it's not yet full. But in the fourth generation, it will be full, because that's when Israel will come back and pretty much wipe them out. Now, the Hebrew word avon, may mean guilt as a judicial state of being liable for a wrong done, and so receive a punishment or judicial sentence, as it is used for the state of the house of Eli, that Yahweh stated could not be cancelled or atoned by any kind of sacrifice, because he has determined they're going to be punished, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. It is, therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt, that same word translates sin, but here has the meaning of guilt. The guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. In other words, it's almost, if you recall what we started a long time ago about the sin, unto date. And that's a sin, once it's a state, not necessarily a particular sin, it's a state. Once you reach there, there's no going back. God's punishment starts. And from then on, it will continue until the Lord, in his goodness, takes this out of this planet. Now, the word may mean also punishment as consequence of sin, as it is used in Cain's protest unto Yahweh regarding the consequence of his sin of killing his brother or murdering his brother, as stated in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Now, in our passage of Exodus 20, verse 5, the word has the meaning of guilt. That is, the state of being liable for a wrong done. Guilt. So the guilt here is one associated with those described as the fathers. The fathers. Now that word fathers is really translated from a Hebrew word that means father in the sense of male progenitor of an offspring. Now the word may mean grandfather, as it is used in David's promise to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, as to what he would do, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. Second Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. It is, don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, that was his friend, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Same Hebrew word here is translated grandfather. And you will always eat at my table. Now the word may also mean ancestors, as it is used to use in Prophet Elijah's prayer for God to kill him. He was going through all kinds of persecution, so to say, running on the run. He said, "Oh Lord, just kill me, take me out. I don't want to keep living here on this planet." And that's what he used to describe his ancestors in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. First Kings. First Kings chapter 19, verse 4 reads, "While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough. Lord,' he said, 'take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.'" That's the Hebrew word translated fathers. Well, in many cases, the word can be used to describe God himself as one who is loving and caring and who watches over his own people and controls all things. Now in our passage though, of Exodus 20 verse 5, the word has the sense of ancestor. That is someone from whom one is descended, usually more remote than a grandparent. Although the Hebrew is usually masculine, but it is in the plural in our text. So it may be better to understand ancestors here to include men and women, so that no one will think that the guilt involved here in our passage is only those associated with fathers and not mothers. It's for both male and female ancestors. Now be that then as it may, Yahweh was specific in defining the extent of ancestors in view in this verse that we're considering because of the phrase of Exodus 20 verse 5 that we're studying. Look at it, says, the third and the fourth generation. Now, the word third, of course, pertains to, you know, the normal number that we have, three and so on. So that a generation usually taken here to mean grandsons, sometime. And so the fourth, which also is translated from a word that simply means fourth in a series, a number four in a series, could also describe the number of generations in the sense of great grandchild. Or the child of a great grandchild. That would be the fourth generation. Either the grandchild, the great grandchild, or child of a great grandchild. Anyway, so the third and fourth generations of ancestors are further qualified with the clause, "Those who hate me." That's the issue. Those who hate me. Now the clause, "those who hate me," of course refers back to those described as the fathers or ancestors in Exodus 20 verse 5. Now the word "hate" here is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means to hate. However, it's a word that is used to express a gamut of emotional attitudes associated with negative feelings, that in a sense, it is a word that is opposite of love. That the word is used indeed as opposite of love can be seen in passages where both the word hate and love are used. For example, we read of Jacob's attitude towards his son Joseph and the attitude of his brothers towards him in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. Genesis Genesis 37 verse 4. It reads, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now Jacob loved Joseph, but his brothers had an intense dislike for him, as manifested eventually in their sale of him into slavery. Thus the word may express them an intense negative passion of hate that is equal to that of an initial positive passion of love. Now you see this with difficult verse. They all start with "I love you," whatever that means to them. And when they divorce, they become so vicious to each other. And go from what? Love to hate. Same thing here. We have that in the young man that was infatuated with the half sister, that after that's Ammon, after he raped the half sister Tamar and said, "Now you get out from here." This is according to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. Second Samuel chapter 13 verse 15 reads, then Ammon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Ammon said to her, "Get up and get out." So that goes from one end of calling love to the horrible hatred. And that's why I say, talk about those who go from declaring their love before marriage to being vicious towards each other after the divorce. So it is something that when you find love and hate an issue, that people can really, part of the hate could be just trying to avoid you, to shun you. And so that is something that someone has to do, because there are certain, I realize there are some people you may have to avoid, but you have to be careful how you do that. But it's usually good that there are some that you avoid or you shun them. But one of those things that the Hebrew word is used that you should learn to apply is not to co-sign loan for anyone unless you're ready to pay for it. And that is part of our Hebrew word is used to spell out that principle in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. Proverbs Proverbs, and hold on to Proverbs, another passage I will take from there. Proverbs 11 verse 15 says, he who puts up security for another will surely suffer, But whoever refrains to strike hands in pledge is safe. In other words, very simple. Someone may not like you. If you know you won't be able to pay for the loan, don't co-sign. They don't like you, that's fine. That's what this whole idea passage is all about. Anyway, the Hebrew word that means paid can also mean to refuse. And that is how it's reflected in some versions. Because here the word whoever refuses actually means hate. That's the Hebrew word that means hate. Anyway, the sense of shunning someone in the word translated hate is also present in Proverbs 19 verse 7. Proverbs 19 verse 7. It is, a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. Now you can understand that you're poor. All your relatives desert you. When you come into money, they crawl out from all everywhere and tell you how they're related to you. So that's why it says, a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. Now the word shunned of the NIV is literally hated. Thus then, there is the meaning then of hatred that simply reduces to that of feeling aversion or despise. So despite these mild feelings of hatred, you know, if you despise somebody or you have shunned them, those are mild. The word really has also that meaning of intense feeling of hatred, so that it means to abhor or to detest or to loathe someone or even to be hostile. And that is the way that the psalmist uses it. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Psalm 139 verses 21 and 22. Psalm 139 verses 21 and 22. Where he describes his dislike, how he abhors those who hate God. Now, be that as it may, Yahweh then assess further the objects of his punishment in Exodus 20, verse 5, when he says, those who hate me. So we ask, what does it mean to hate God? Now, the simplest answer is that to hate God primarily means to reject his word, in the sense of not listening to his instructions recorded in the scripture. Now, the idea of not listening to God's word consists of two parts. The first part is that of wanting to hear a thought, not wanting to hear a thought or declared. And the second is disobedience of what one heard. Now, both elements of not wanting to hear God's word and obeying it are implied in what God says about the wicked in Psalm 50 verse 17. Psalm 50 verse 17. Psalm 50 verse 17. It is, you hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. So, here though, the sentence, you hate my instruction, may be understood to mean that a person does not want to hear any instruction or the teaching of the word of God. Now, the idea of disobedience to the word of God in this Psalm 50 verse 17 is given with the word cast. So, a person who casts behind the the word of God that the individual hears is one that disobeys that word. So it's not only that the psalmist indicates that he hates God, those who do not love God or those who reject his word, but there are other people who also say the same thing, like Solomon in Proverbs. I'm not reading that, but in Proverbs 1 verse 29. Anyway, so then what we've done is that to hate God means you don't want to hear his word, and you don't want to even apply what you've heard. Both will be hating God. So when you say, those who hate me, see what it includes. If you don't want to hear it, you take it lightly, you hate God. You don't want to apply what you hear, you hate God. Now we have described the hating of God as involving refusing to learn his word and to obey it. But there's another way of understanding what it means to hate God. It is that hating God involves friendship with the world. Now this is the way the Holy Spirit describes it through James in James chapter 4 verse 4. James chapter 4 verse 4. James chapter 4 verse 4. James chapter 4 verse 4 reads, You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So a person who is in friendship then with the world is one that follows the standards, practices, desires and of the world system. Now this takes place primarily because a person is ignorant of God's word and so does not understand his requirements. Now ignorance is Satan's tool to keep believers from learning God's standard or requirements as given in the word. It is because ignorance is the greatest tool of Satan against people that Apostle Paul explains how those who live their lives without God do so because of the darkening effect of the soul that's brought about by ignorance, as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 18 and 19. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 4 verses 18 and 19 reads, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sexuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So anyway, it should be clear though that those who hate God are those who reject his word, both in refusing to learn it and refusing to obey whatever the word of God, whatever they hear from the word of God. So we can be assured though that such individuals will be punished by God according to Psalm 81 verse 15. Psalm 81 verse 15. Psalm 81 verse 15 reads, those who hate the Lord will cringe before him, and their punishment will last forever. Now we have more really to say about this clause of Exodus 20 verse 5 when it says punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But we are out of time, so we'll do that in our next study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to impress upon us the importance of not hating you, your word, but seeking to continuously learn about you and to live it up in our lives every day, so that we will enjoy the blessings and there will be no guilt and punishment sent down to those who descend or who have any relationship with us. It is a request in Christ's name. Amen.